In 1956, five young missionaries flew into the jungles of Ecuador with a very simple goal. Their goal was to bring the gospel to a remote tribe, to the people of the Wadani. Among them was Jim Elliott, and within days of making conflict with these Wadani people, all five men were speared to death by the very people they came to serve. News of their death spread quickly and abroad, and for most, their story just ended there. A tragic example of missionary zeal cut short by violence. But that was not the end of the story for Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and it wasn't the end of the story for their young daughter as well. Eventually, Elizabeth Elliott and her family would return to Ecuador to live among the Wadani people, the same people that killed her husband. She moved in with them. She learned their language. She built relationships. And over time, she shared the gospel with them. The men that had taken her husband's life had become brothers in Christ. If you have your Bible, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5? This morning, Jesus is going to talk to us about this type of love that Elizabeth Elliott was able to show, a love for your enemies. In particular, Jesus isn't just going to encourage us as an ideal to love our enemies. He, in fact, is going to call his disciples to love their enemies. And in some ways, when you think about that type of love that Elizabeth Elliott and even others showed these Wadani people, we need to say that that type of love does not come naturally. It is not instinctive to the human condition to love those who have done us harm. What I would argue is normal and instinctive to the human condition is that we want to draw lines. We want to love those who have loved us. And instinctively, what we all tend to do is we avoid and we resent those who hurt us or who harm us. And yet, what we have saw even last week with retaliation, and what we'll see even a little bit more this morning, is that Jesus says, hey, if you are you going to be my follower? If you're going to be a part of my kingdom, if you're going to be a Christian, you not only love your neighbors, but you love your enemies as well. And you pray for those who persecute you. And what Jesus wants to make very clear in this passage we're about to read is that in loving our enemies, we reveal who we truly belong to. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Let's hear then God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' point in this passage and the point of this sermon is this. Those who belong to the kingdom belonging to Jesus reveal who they really are in showing love to their enemies. Kingdom citizens reveal who they are. They reveal their identity and how they love their enemies. If you remember, since verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus has been giving example after example of what does it look like for someone to live a life of righteousness in his kingdom. Because if you remember, Jesus says a very kind of bombshell statement that his followers need to have a type of righteousness that goes above, that supersedes the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus has sort of kind of been giving us, you know, example after example, you know, anger in our hearts and lust and divorce and keeping our oaths. And last week we talked about retaliation, but here this morning, we arrive at the Mount Everest of Christian ethics. In some ways, all of these passages, these last six passages, they build off each other, and it's sort of become harder and more weightier, and really at the end, we get this most climactic command to do what is so unnatural to our normal condition, to love our enemies. The question this morning for us is not whether love for enemies is an admirable trait, but Jesus wants us to think about this passage in a way that we would examine our own lives. He wants us to think about how we love people and who we love people in order for this to reveal who you actually are. Because who you love and how you love them will reveal whether or not you have God as your Father or not. Jesus wants us to think, am I really a member of God's family? Do I really resemble my heavenly Father? And to help us to do that, Jesus is going to talk about love. In some ways, it's not surprising to us that Jesus ends these six statements on love, because the summary of the law is love. And in particular, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to help us in three ways. First, he's going to redefine what kingdom love looks like. Secondly, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show us how we love people reveals our true kingdom citizenship. And thirdly, what we'll see is that Jesus is going to show us that we are to be perfect in kingdom perfection. And so with all that said, let's begin first by considering what Jesus has for us in this first point, that kingdom love is redefined. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Now this is the sixth time that Jesus has taken an example of what was a common vernacular, common expression of the time. And here's what they had heard. Here's like the common teaching of the day. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But do me a favor, just look a little bit at this expression. Some of your Bibles may have love your neighbor in parentheses and not hate your enemy. And that's because there was nowhere in the Old Testament that actually taught that you were to hate your enemies. Now, everyone knew that in the Old Testament law, there was plenty of examples that you were to love thy neighbor as yourself. Again, everyone knew that the summary of the Old Testament teaching was love thy neighbor as yourself. And that's what even the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13. And so in some ways, you have to ask yourself, how did they mess this up so bad? How did they get from I'm to love my neighbor, which they all would have agreed with, but then added this antithesis, but you can hate your neighbor? In fact, it's not even that the Old Testament law didn't ever even talk about how we were to love our enemies. In Exodus 23, there's an example of a law that if you see your enemy's donkey outside of his gate, that you were to help make sure that his donkey would get back to its owner. It's sort of like today, if maybe there's a big windstorm and it knocks over your enemy's fence and his chickens are everywhere and you're driving and you say, ha, 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 sucker, that's what you get. That's going to be a pain. No, the law was designed that you shouldn't let personal animosity prevent you from doing acts of kindness or justice to your enemy. And so again, in the Old Testament law, it was clear that loving your enemy was assumed under the category of love your neighbor as yourself. And so where did this confusion come from? I think there's probably two things. First, I think Jews of the time probably would have looked to two examples in the Old Testament that would have given them license to say we should hate our enemies. The first is they would have gone to the Psalter, and they'd have seen various psalms, what we refer to as the imprecatory psalms, that talk about how God hates his enemies and God is going to punish the wicked and the evildoer. And moreover, they probably would have gone to the Old Testament passages about God's people fighting the evil nations of the Canaanites. And they would have looked at the holy wars. And they would say, look in the Old Testament. You have in the Psalms, there's enemies, and we pray against them. And look at the Old Testament. When God brought the Israelites into the land under Joshua and the judges, they fought against their enemies. And so, yeah, we believe that you got to love your neighbor, but apparently it is totally fine to hate your enemies. I think the problem with their thinking, with either considering the imprecatory Psalms or the people of Israel and their holy wars, is there is a difference, we could say a big difference, between God having enemies and praying that his justice would be enforced in the world, as in the imprecatory Psalms teach us, and having personal enemies where we have personal vendettas with people. There is also a big difference in the unique period of salvation history where God patiently waited for the Canaanites to repent of their wickedness before he allowed his people to fight against the Canaanite nations around them. And so sort of with those two misconceptions, here's ultimately what they did with the command to love your neighbor. They redefined who your neighbor was. I said, well, we have to love our neighbor, but we also want to hate our enemies, so I'm just going to redefine who my neighbor is as a fellow Jew. I know they need to make sure that I love God's people and I love the people next to me, but there's nothing that says I need to love the Gentiles and the Romans. In fact, I hate them. So if you remember, Jesus would give a parable in Luke's gospel of the Good Samaritan. And what was the question? Jesus, who is my neighbor? The point of that whole passage in the Good Samaritan is for Jesus to say, your neighbor is anybody who is in need. More than this, what we see in Scripture is that your neighbor is anyone who was made in the image of God. John Calvin, when commenting on this passage, says this: it's astonishing that the scribes fell into such a great absurdity to limit the word neighbor to only benevolent persons. For nothing is more obvious or certain than that God, when speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race. Friends, your neighbor isn't just the person who likes you, or the person who is good to you, or the person who respects you. Your neighbor is also the person who is hostile to what you believe. So Jesus says, you've maybe heard people say that it's okay to love your neighbor, to hate your enemies. But listen to me when I say, my kingdom, here's what I tell you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Some of you say, that's right, I'm going to be praying for my enemies. But Jesus, I think he wants us to think about all types of enemies. You know, you may be here this morning and you think, well, I'm a pretty peaceable person. I don't really have any sworn enemies. Maybe in the third grade, you know, Russell in the playground, you know, he's my sworn enemy. But I've kind of grown up. I'm mature. I might not like certain people. I might not get along with everyone, but I don't really have any enemies. But friends, you don't have to have a sworn enemy to appreciate what Jesus is trying to teach here. Jesus is saying any time that someone is working against you, any time that someone is hurting you or manipulating you or they hate you, they don't like you for whatever reason it is, it's not good enough that simply you don't retaliate like we saw last week. More than that, you need to go beyond not retaliating and you need to fight for their good. Some of you here, maybe you have a coworker, or you have a boss, and they're always against you, and they're always getting you down, they're always making your life harder. Maybe you feel that there is a particular political party or a politician that fights against what you are for. Maybe you have literal neighbors across the street that you have conflict with. Sometimes we might even have spouses, people we live with, and they treat us like an enemy, and they hurt us like an enemy. And Jesus says, as my disciple, you need to love them. Which in part, I think, does mean what we considered last week. You can see how retaliation and love for enemies goes hand in hand. That Jesus says that you don't seek to get even with people when they seek to harm you. Maybe you do have someone you live with who is mean and angry, uncharitable. Jesus says, not only do you not retaliate, you feed them. And you bless them. We don't write people off. We don't turn the cold shoulder. It means we don't gossip about others. We love them as we would want to be loved. It means we pray for them. I think a practical example of this is sometimes as modern Americans, we'll have to call into a company for some issue. We call the customer support line. Let's be honest, sometimes the greatest enemies are those corporations always taking our money and making us having to call in to fix a problem. And truthfully, I hate to be the hero of my own story, and so in this one particular example, I just happened to bumble my way through a good situation. So the point of this story is not that Aaron is awesome, but I called, I think, a credit card company or a bank, and there was a discrepancy, truthfully a little frustrated. I don't even remember. I just had this conversation with someone. I asked them how their day was. I asked them where they lived. How was the weather there? Yes, please, if you don't mind. And at the end of the conversation, I was about to hang up. She's like, really quick, can I just say something? I just really appreciate your kindness today. It's just a breath of fresh air. Point of the story is not that Aaron is awesome. The point of the story is, you see, just probably people like that are constantly getting Karens on the phone and just yelling at them and berating them like they personally made the problem happen. I wonder how many of you, next time you talk to a customer service agent, before you get off the phone, just say, is there anything I could pray for you about? Surprise the people on the other line. Pray for those people who were tempted to be angry with. But I think this passage doesn't just tell us who to love our enemies, but it also thinks about how we are to love, what it means to love. I think Jesus is very clear here that love is not a feeling or some emotion. It's not just affirming or celebrating anything they do. I mean, we just know that love is probably the most abused word in the English language. It means whatever people want it to mean. And Jesus says, no, love is not just love. Love is to pursue someone's ultimate good in word or deed. And so if love is pursuing someone's good, at times we have to recognize that means that maybe it is a hard conversation that I have to have with someone. Sometimes the most loving thing I can do is to discipline my children. Sometimes the most loving thing I can do to a fellow brother or sister is to warn them about their sin. And so we just need to say here, love doesn't need to have deep feelings or emotions. In fact, I would argue that sometimes loving someone is the opposite of what we feel. And so I just want to encourage you, Hope Community Church, that this means that you do not have to wait to feel something loving to love someone and to show them that love. If you want a precise definition of love, here's what I would say, that love is a sacrificial care and concern that we show for others. It's a costly love. It's a sacrificial love. I'm sure many of you remember the tragic school shooting at a Christian school in Nashville back in March of 2023. 28-year-old Audrey Hale murdered 6 people, including the tragic loss of 3 children. in what was almost certainly a religiously motivated hate crime. Sadly, a lot of the media's attention to the shooting was very disheartening, to say the least, in that much of the media showed more sensitivity to the shooter than to the victims, and it let a lot of Christians feeling that the world doesn't care about Christians. Well, shortly after these tragic murders, part of the story that got swept under the rug, that got no media attention at all, is that all the families of the victims pooled together money and gave it to the parents of Audrey Hale that they could bury their daughter. Audrey's parents were professing Christians, and it was an act of charity to the parents of the murderer. Imagine the temptation to hate that person's family who took your child. But instead, they showed mercy. The family didn't have to raise $1 to bury Audrey. And this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Loving your enemies. And this is why this teaching is what I said, the Mount Everest. Because this type of love, loving the family of those who killed some of your own family, is not normal. Moving to Ecuador to evangelize the people who murdered your husband and to pay for the funeral of a child's murderer is not what we expect in the human condition. This love is supernatural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why when considering this passage, it has often been quoted. To hate those who love you is devilish. To love those who love you is human. But to love those who hate you is divine. Jesus is calling us to divine love. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. Yes, I think that is very true. That is very right. And this is why Jesus is redefining kingdom love. We don't just love those who love us, as we'll see in a moment. We love even those who hate us. We love our enemies. And as we love our enemies, we reveal our true identity, which is what Jesus talks about in the second point, in which he says kingdom identity is revealed. Follow along with me in verse 45. So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, verse 45, so that, or because you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so Jesus says, I want you to not just love those who love you, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to love the biggest critic in your life. I want you to love the people on the phone who represent the evil corporations in the world. I want you to love them. Why? So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And don't be confused. Jesus here is not saying that the way you become a son of God or become part of his family is that you love enemies. He's not trying to give us some works-based salvation here. He actually assumes that God is your Father because he even says, your Father. What Jesus is talking about here in verse 45 is by loving your enemies, you are so proving that you belong to your Heavenly Father. The evidence that you are like your Heavenly Father is that you love like him. Maybe we would say in our day and age an expression, like Father, like Son. Sometimes I talk to my mom on the phone. She asks me what I'm doing. I'm either watching golf or playing golf or practicing golf. She asks me what I want for my birthday. I want golf balls, Pro V1s only. And she'll say to me, ugh, you're just like your dad. In some ways more than I'd care to admit. Jesus is saying, this is what you are to be like. Your identity is revealed and how you love like God. And so notice, remember back in the seventh beatitude, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you remember when we went over that blessing, Jesus is teaching us there, you are never more like your heavenly Father than when you are making peace where there is no peace. When you love people who are difficult to love, Jesus is saying, you are showing your family resemblance. Jesus' point here is that if we are God's sons, we will have his character. And his character is seen in the middle of verse 45, for he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good. Now, this idea is what theologians refer to as common grace. Common grace. This is not saving grace, but this is an unmerited blessing that God gives to all people. Notice that when it rains, God doesn't say, I'm only going to give rain to the people I like, and I'm not going to give rain to the people I don't like. The sun comes out and it shines just as much on the evil person's house as the righteous person's house. Common grace is also seen in government. It's seen in the fact that unbelievers who reject God, they still have a conscience that God has restrained evil. Unbelievers can still do good things. They can invent things. They can have ideas that bless humanity. And the point that Jesus is saying is look how your Heavenly Father treats people who disrespect him. He still shows them kindness. God still shows goodness to his enemies. And so the idea of loving your enemies, we need to say, friends, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. The very heart of what we believe as Christians is tied to the fact that our God loved rebellious sinners so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for their sins. Consider your Lord while lying naked, crucified to a tree for things that he had never done. And yet he prays out almost in a declaration, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christian, you are never more like your Heavenly Father than when you are loving your enemies. Because this is what God did with you. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I just want you to know how much our God loves people. His love is incomparable. His love is deeper than the shoreless ocean. His love is farther than the east is from the west. And we know this because instead of giving his judgment to rebellious sinners, as we all are, he in his great love made a way for us to be forgiven by coming down and living a perfect life of righteousness, by dying on the cross for our sins. If you're here this morning and you're still exploring Christianity, maybe you're still thinking about what it means to fully commit to Christ, my encouragement to you is this. Think and dwell and meditate on God's love for you. And if you are going to do that rightly, here's what it must include. It must include a humble, sober reality that I, because of my sin, have made myself an enemy of God. If I am going to think well and rightly of God's love for me, it must include the category that I do not deserve his love, that I am his enemy. But friend, if you were to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ, if you're to trust that you cannot make your way to God, but he has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, you can be changed, you can be adopted. And if you want to know more what it means to be a Christian, I'll be right by the front doors on your way out. There's nothing more I'd love to talk to you about. But we know that this teaching of loving your enemies was something that early Christians took very seriously. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, and pretty early on in the story of the church, there's the The first martyr of the church was a man named Stephen. If you remember Acts 7, he gives this wonderful sermon about how Christ is the Messiah. And the Jews hated it so much, they picked up stones and they started throwing them at him to stone him, to kill him. And if you remember, Stephen, as he's being stoned, prays to his father and he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Think of that. While he's being murdered, "Father, be gracious to these people." Friends, this is why the standard to love your enemies is not just good enough if you only love your friends and family. And this is why Jesus goes on in verses 46 to 47, and he offers four rhetorical questions. And these four rhetorical questions are designed to show us that if you only love those who love you, you are no different than the world. So he'll say, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, I am not aware of any culture in human history where tax collectors were ever liked. But it is especially true in this context, what Jesus is speaking, that tax collectors were by far the most hated and despised people. And we're talking scum of the earth. They were in bed with the Romans. They were seen as national traitors. More than this, they had horrible, shady practices that extorted money out of people, that lined their coffers and impoverished their neighbors. They were bad. They were hated. I don't think there's a modern equivalency to just how bad tax collectors were. And Jesus says, even them, even the worst person you can think of, you are no different than them, because even the tax collectors have people that they love. Even the tax collectors love other tax collectors. If you only love people who love you, Jesus would say, you're no better than the drug lords or those who traffic people. You're no better than the criminals. Even mafia members love their moms and their friends. If you only love people who are nice to you, if you're unwilling to love your enemy, you are no better than the worst person that you can imagine, because even they love people who love them. I'm sure this would have been hard for Jesus' hearers to hear, as it is hard for us to hear. What we'll see in the next point, we often compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm nicer than that person. Well, I'm more loving than they are. Well, I would have never said that. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You need to resemble your true identity, your Heavenly Father. I think more than this, Jesus is subtly teaching us here that for most of humanity, loving others is wrapped up into self-interest. Let me be very clear. It is not hard to be a loving person. Every human loves people who love them. What is hard is loving people when it is costly. When they attack you, when they malign you, when they hurt you. And yet that is the family resemblance we are being called to show, that both as a church and as individuals, we need to love difficult people. Sometimes you'll hear from me and the other elders is that here, right here in Hope Community Church, there's a tendency that I only love people who love me, that I will talk to or serve or pray for the people who talk to me and serve me and pray for me. I think one of the things we need to be careful of, and especially in a church like this, is that we need to take stock of our relationships with other people. Do I always go to the same people? Am I always just talking to the same one or two people? In some ways, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to love people who are hard and difficult and not easy to talk to? Am I willing to serve people who may not always say thank you on the way out? And so Jesus, he gives here a positive and a negative example to help us to ask for our own lives, what identity are we revealing? When you think about how you love people, when you think about how you love people who are mean to you, do you represent that you have more of a citizenship to this world? Or do you reveal your heavenly citizenship in which you have been adopted as a child of God? Lastly, Jesus says here in verse 48, by way of summary, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus ends this section by saying kingdom perfection is required. And I know some of you may squirm at this point, but let me just try to explain what I think Jesus is doing here. And I'll just quickly preface by saying, no, Jesus is not calling us to absolute perfection. This verse is a summary verse of all six antitheses that we have seen, beginning with anger in verse 21. It's also a verse that transitions into the next section of the sermon that we'll consider next week about spiritual hypocrisy. Remember, Jesus is wanting us to have a righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he says, let me show you what this looks like. And he's given us three sets of two. Anger and lust go together, divorce and oaths go together, and retaliation and love your enemies go together. They are all sort of interconnected, and they all sort of build off each other. And Jesus is saying, this is a good picture of what it looks like to be my follower. And so by saying you therefore must be perfect, what Jesus is actually doing is doing what we see oftentimes in the Old Testament, where God calls his people to be like him. Be holy as I am holy. Jesus is saying the standard of righteousness, the standard of perfection that a Christian aligns with is not in seeing how I compare to other people, but it's with God, my Heavenly Father. So no, Jesus is not demanding absolute perfection. What he is demanding is that our standard of righteousness and our standard of living needs to be based on who our Heavenly Father is. Think about these six antitheses that we've considered these last few months. God does not murder, but he is forgiving. God is faithful to his marriage covenant with Israel. God is honest and keeps his covenant oath. God forgives and gives even to those who dishonor him. And God loves even his enemy. God is the end. God is the perfection. He is the model of how we are to live the Christian life. And like I said, friends, the problem for us is that we tend to compare our level of holiness, our level of righteousness with other people. I'm not as angry as that person. Well, I mean, I struggle with lust a little bit, but not as much as that person. I'm not always the most loving person, but I'm more charitable and I serve more than they do. You might think that you sin the least amount of any person you know. And yet Jesus says, when you compare yourself to your Heavenly Father, you don't even come close to the mark. And so I think one thing that's interesting about this verse is there's been no shortage of, I think, erroneous interpretations. And one of the views, we mentioned this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is that some people think verse 48 is a way of saying this verse teaches us that we will never be able to attain this type of righteousness. And really, this verse just shows us how much we need grace and how unable we are to actually live out the Sermon on the Mount. Although it is true, we will never perfectly live out these six ways of righteousness. And yes, it is very true. We are saved by grace. We do not earn God's approval. And yet we need to say here, Jesus is, in fact, calling you, calling his disciples to imitate God. That we are to have heart affections in which our behaviors and our holiness is growing in righteousness. Friends, in fact, one of the great summaries of the gospel is an invitation and summons to become more like your beautiful Heavenly Father. Life in the kingdom, Jesus says in summary here, here's what it is. Here's what life in the kingdom is all about. It is all about being like your God. This God who transforms us through his grace. Jesus, in essence, is saying, in my kingdom, to be a Christian, someone who follows me, is that you must have a righteousness that goes above, that exceeds. And ultimately, what this looks like is that you imitate your Heavenly Father. We do this through purity, through honesty, and through charity, and through love. It is the imitation of our Heavenly Father that becomes a countercultural, visible witness to the nations. That when people come and see Christians not being angry and full of murderous thoughts, when people see Christians walking in purity, when people see Christians keeping their word even when it's hard, when people see Christians not retaliate but pray for those who persecute them, when people see Christians loving their enemies when it is difficult, people get a picture of what their Heavenly Father is like, that they may see him, that they may hear the gospel and believe as well. So no, Jesus is not exposing our failure. He is setting our direction. The perfection required is the example of our Heavenly Father. The gospel is not just forgiveness from sin. It is transformation into the likeness of God. The grace of God is not only pardon, it is power. It is an invitation to become like our Father. So what Jesus is doing here at the end of this section of chapter 5, and I think originally I had my goal was to preach 5 sermons in Matthew 5. Well, I've doubled that. We've done 10, right? It's a little bit more meaty than I thought it was. Jesus is saying the Christian life is not just about external conformity. That's what the Pharisees do. That's what religious hypocrites do, as we'll see next section. Kingdom righteousness is about internal transformation that shapes how we think, how we act, how we speak, and especially in how we treat others. And nowhere is this more clear than how we love our enemies. Because when you love people who don't deserve it, when you show kindness to those who hurt you, when you pray for those who oppose you, you are reflecting something of the very character of God. It's the next marital conflict you get in. You may not look at your spouse and think they are an enemy, but you need to love them. You need to pray for them. Next time you get into an argument with a friend or a coworker, you need to remember, even those who are annoying me, those who are hurting me, I am called to show God-like, divine love, because this is what it means to be perfect. In conclusion, what does all of this mean for us? Well, Jesus is showing us that kingdom citizens reveal their identity in how they love their enemies. He has redefined love, not something reserved for those who are easy to love, but something extended even to those who oppose us. Jesus has shown us that when we love like this, we reveal our true identity as children of God. That we display the family resemblance. And finally, Jesus, he has set the standard. Not to the level of the Pharisees, not to the level of how the world loves, but to the level of our Heavenly Father himself. Friends, if we're being honest, this should so deeply humble us. It has been very challenging preaching through Matthew 5. You guys get it on Sunday morning. I have to live with this every week as I'm studying, and I feel the weight of it in my own life, especially last week as we talked about retaliation. I feel the weight of my sin. I feel how I've fallen from the standard, how difficult it is to love hard people, how difficult it is to show a Christ-like response when someone gives you that cutting criticism. But here's the good news. And the good news that we swim in and we dwell in, and the good news that we sing, that the one who gave these commands to love your enemies, to not retaliate, is the one who fulfilled it perfectly. Jesus Christ did not just teach us to love our enemies. He loved his enemies while we were still sinners, while we were opposed to God, while we were his enemies' rebels. Christ died for us. Jesus loves perfectly where all of us have failed completely. And the good news of the gospel is that if we are to trust in Christ and to turn from our sins in repentance, we are forgiven. We're adopted. We are brought into the family of God. And now, as sons and daughters, we are being transformed to look more like our Father. And so, friends, this command to love our enemies, to be perfect like our Heavenly Father, is not just a command. It is a wondrous calling. It is not just a burden. It is a privilege. We have the privilege to go into a world that is full of anger and division and retaliation and to be different, to be people who forgive, people who pray, people who show kindness when it costs something. Why? Because kingdom citizens reveal their identity and how they love their enemies. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we just want to take a moment and dwell on how good the gospel is. Father, you have loved us with an incomparable love. You have loved us deeply and firmly and from eternities past. You have set your affection upon us, even while we were sinners. So, Father, we pray that this morning, and maybe it's just a little bit, just help us, God, just even a little bit, to know a little bit more about showing this divine love to others. Lord, it's one thing to sit in the pew and the chairs and to hear this teaching. It's another thing, we wake up Monday morning and there is no shortage of pressures and struggles and suffering and hardships. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we're forgetful or ignorant. But Father, we're just also just disobedient and hard-hearted. So soften our hearts, that we may be quicker to respond with love, quicker to respond with patience and self-control. Help us, Lord, to reveal our true identity by loving you in the way in which you have loved us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.